If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and those verses we read a little earlier, verse 9 to verse 11. I should say, if there's anything I say of a sermon that you don't understand, that you violently disagree with, come and speak to me at the end. Come and always make an appointment. Have a chat. Sometimes people pick up the wrong end of the stick. Sometimes my articulation of things isn't perfect. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true nonetheless. So if there is an issue and something you think, I don't understand that, come and speak to me. I'm happy to do so. Back in 2003, the fast food chain, you may have heard of it, McDonald's, they launched an ambitious new marketing campaign. It was centered around the new slogan, "I'm loving it." And not to be outdone, their great rival, Burger King, soon retaliated, and the following year, 2004, saw them revive a slogan from 30 years earlier, "Have it your way." And there is, I think, a fundamental truth that lurks behind those two popular advertising slogans. "I'm loving it. Have it your way." And it's this, that as human beings, we are creatures so often driven by our desires. That's how we live our lives. We're driven by our appetites, our loves, our longings. That's what so often makes us tick. We don't really follow the science or the facts or the rules. We follow our hearts and our hearts' desires. And in this fallen world, those desires have become disordered. Augustine famously described the essence of sin as disordered love. We no longer long for the one who made us. Instead, we spend our lives longing for and loving things that will not and cannot ever truly satisfy us. We live to fulfill and satisfy our desires, whether that be for money, sex, or power, or food, or intimacy, or approval. But that pursuit always leaves us feeling empty in the end. To become a Christian is to undergo a radical change. Jesus famously likened it to being born again. That is a radical change. And at the heart of that experience is nothing less than us becoming a new person. That is a person with a new heart and a new desire. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of our faith union with Jesus Christ, we come to know God as our Father in heaven. And that represents a radical and fundamental change. Part of that change is that our loves and longings begin to be reconfigured, reordered. God Himself takes center stage in our lives. And we discover joy and satisfaction in Him. Again, to quote Augustine, "You arouse us to delight in praising You, for You have made us for Yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in You." Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul, as we've seen, was writing to a church that was in danger of regressing and slipping back into old patterns of behavior. Instead of being transformed by the gospel, they were being conformed to the world. They'd become blasé about sin. They were squabbling, they were quarrelling, they were losing sight of God's call to live a holy life. They'd become proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. Their behaviour and conduct were becoming virtually indistinguishable from those in the pagan society around them. They were guilty of setting their desires on all the wrong things. And here in these verses of chapter 6, Paul confronts and challenges them. His words are designed to bring them to their senses, to wake them up out of this spiritual stupor. Here is Paul pressing the gospel into the church to warn and to encourage the saints. Let's look at what he tells them here. Three things. The first, something you need to know. There's something you need to know. Verses 9 and 10. You notice how he begins, verse 9, with a question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or translated unrighteous literally means wrongdoers. Such people, do you not know, such people will not have an inheritance in God's kingdom. What does it mean to inherit the kingdom? What is Paul referring to here? That theme of the kingdom is one that dominates the entire biblical storyline. It's one of the lenses through which we can view the whole history and drama of redemption. The book of Genesis, we read how Adam, the first man, was entrusted with a kingdom. He was given dominion over all the earth. He was set in the garden, told to work it, keep it, guard it. Adam was made to be king. He was made to rule and reign as God's vicegerent. But Adam lost his crown and glory. He was deceived. He rebelled against God. And so the kingdoms of this world fell into the hands of a usurper. Satan, the father of lies, became the prince of this world. But in the aftermath of this cosmic rebellion, God promised to send another king, another Adam, to reclaim the kingdoms of this world for himself. And Jesus is that promised king. He came to win back the kingdoms of this world through his life, his death, his resurrection. He has overpowered, he's overcome the evil one. He's established God's eternal kingdom. And that kingdom, of course, hasn't been revealed in all its fullness yet. But one day it shall, when Christ the King returns in power and majesty and glory. So how do we become part of God's kingdom? Well, not by our own works and self-effort. The only way to enter the kingdom is through faith and trust in the King, in Jesus. Only by being related to him can we inherit the kingdom that is his. The kingdom comes to us only through a relationship with Jesus. As Jesus made clear in his that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, one cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Entry to the kingdom is via the new birth. The Holy Spirit breaking into our lives, uniting us to Jesus, making us new. And the kingdom of God, therefore, is the realm to which Christians belong. It's a kingdom of righteousness, not a kingdom of unrighteousness. The new life planted within us must issue in a new lifestyle. Our old way of life must be abandoned and forsaken. And that's the point I think Paul is making to the Corinthians. In God's kingdom, there are lifestyles that must be left behind. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul is referring here to people engaged in patterns of behavior that are manifestly unrighteous. Speaking about lifestyles of persistent habitual sin. And he is talking here about a way of life. He's referencing those whose lifestyles are characterized by rebellion against God. And he says such ways of living are utterly incompatible with the Christian faith. Actually, Paul writes in a similar way to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And here Paul, why does Paul mention these sins? Because these were the sins that were prevalent in the city of Corinth. He mentions the sexually immoral. That was a word used to include, I suppose, a variety of sins that involve sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. And then he goes on to use more specific language. He talks of idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality. He mentions idolatry here because in that culture, many of the pagan feasts and festivals of worship involved or incorporated sexual immorality. And he then speaks of adultery and homosexuality as being ways of sin that, if not repented of, will keep people from the kingdom. Lifestyles of sexual sin, whether homosexual or heterosexual, are to be forsaken by those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, many believers struggle with sexual sin. But that's the thing. There is a struggle. There is a conflict. What Paul is referring to here are those people for whom there is no struggle with temptation and sin. There's just acceptance. This is the way I am. This is the way God made me. I need to give free rein to my sensual lusts and desires. And friends, that is a recipe for disaster. According to the scriptures, marriage between a man and a woman is the only God-given context for sex. And it's a dangerous thing to allow our sensual desires and passions to be let loose outside that covenant of marriage. Sex is like a fire. Just fine if it's burning in the fireplace of the marriage relationship, but not so good if it's taken out of there and let loose, where it will destroy and consume. And yes, there are many today, just as they were in ancient Corinth, who would encourage us to follow our desires, whatever they might lead us. Have it your way. I'm loving it. But our desires can be sexual promiscuity and freedom bring only a harvest. Pain, hurt, loneliness, sexually transmitted disease, unwanted pregnancy, divorce, abortion, family breakdown, feelings of emptiness, despair, shame. And worse than that, according to Paul, such lifestyles will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Yes, of course, Paul mentions other kinds of sinful lifestyles here. More unchecked desires, talks of those whose lives are given over to greed and covetousness, those taking the goods of others by way of thieving and swindling, scamming, those guilty of abusive speech and words. He says such lifestyles are incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. And those who pursue such lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom. That's something that needed to be known in the Corinthian church, just as it does in our own. Of course, we might say, well, we're part of a Presbyterian church, we're part of the Free Church of Scotland, nothing like this could happen here. Well, friends, I've been a minister of the gospel for over 35 years, and I can tell you that Paul's words of warning here are as relevant to the church today as they were in the first century. We must not be naive. Do not be deceived. Those of you secretly or publicly practicing sexual immorality, being unfaithful to your spouse, engaged in homosexual practice, visiting prostitutes, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those of you stealing from or swindling others, those of you living only to please your own lusts, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those of you not following the Lord Jesus Christ, but only your own selfish desires, will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, to live like this, to be given over in our hearts, To sin is to make a tragic error. It is to be deceived. Beware those who would uncouple Christian ethics from the Christian gospel. We must not forget that the new life and the new lifestyle always go together. That's something you need to know. And then secondly, there's something you need to remember. Look at the next words in verse 11. And such were some of you. Now, not all the Corinthians had been immersed in such lifestyles, but certainly some had. And notice how Paul puts it here. And such were some of you. This is what you once were. You belonged in the kingdom of darkness. You belonged to the prince and ruler of this age. This is where you languished. But no longer. Such were some of you. These lifestyles belong in the past for God's people. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul describes the Corinthians as those called to be saints. Now, where were they called from? They were called from the bed of their mistress. They were called from the gay bar. They were called from the brothel. They were called from the prison cell. They were called from the drinking bothy. They were called out of darkness and into the glorious light of the gospel. Yes, they may have been the worst of the worst, but even so, they were not beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. What a glorious reminder this is of the power of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings with it change and transformation to sinful men and women. Yes, the gospel meets us where we are, but it never leaves us there. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. And Paul here is reminding the Corinthians of their past. This is what you once were, but no longer. He's reminding them of the great change that took place in so many of their lives. Change wrought by the power of the gospel. They were transformed. Despite their self-centered way of living, they had not found themselves beyond the reach of the risen Christ. Yes, they may have been bad, but their situation was not hopeless. And so I want to say to you this morning, whoever you are, wherever you find yourself, sometimes we can think we are too bad, too wicked to be loved and accepted by God. Sometimes we might think we've gone too far down a particular road. There's no way back. Sometimes even as professing Christians, we can be so disgusted with ourselves and our behavior. We can think, God will never have me back. Friends, that's not true. Such were some of you. Martin Lloyd-Jones was minister at Sandfields in South Wales in the 1930s. There was a man in his church. He'd been a hopeless drunk and a blasphemer. And on his mantelpiece at home, he was amazingly converted. On his mantelpiece at home, he had three photographs. One was of him in his former days, drunk and holding on to a lamppost. The second was taken at the beach, at some men's meeting, and he's standing alongside his minister. And the third was a picture of him smartly dressed in a suit, clean shaven. And below each of the photos, there were one word captions. Below the first, lost. Below the second, found. And below the third, saved. Such were some of you. Something you need to remember. I liked the story of the evangelist Gypsy Smith, the end of his life, a ministry, I think, lasting about 70 years, preaching the gospel. He was traveling across the Atlantic to one of his last speaking engagements. He was asked the secret of his long and fruitful ministry. How do you do it, Mr. Smith? How do you stay so fresh and alive in the things of the Lord? His answer, because, dear friend, I never lost the wonder of it all. That's why we need to remember that we will never lose the wonder of it all. Because when the gospel is it's no less true in 21st century Edinburgh. I think that in the church today we have, I fear, lost something of our confidence in the power of the gospel. The sinful lifestyle so prevalent in our days often seems so dark and too difficult, too ingrained for the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. What absolute rubbish. I recall the entry of John Wesley in his journal dated 27th of May 1742. It reads like this: we came to Newcastle about 6 and walked into the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time. A terrible place. And then he says, surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. What was that if it wasn't confidence in the gospel? Do we share that confidence? Do we believe that the gospel is still the power of God for the salvation of all who believe? Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What is this change that the gospel works in the believer's life? What does it involve? Notice how Paul puts it here. This is what you once were, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. And all of this in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not something we do, it's something that God does. It's a work of God. What does God do for us? What do we receive and experience when we become a Christian? Well, Paul mentions three things here. He says, first of all, you were washed. God cleans us up. Sin defiles and makes us unclean, makes us dirty. Deep down, we know this to be the case. Shame, guilt, feelings of unworthiness dog the lives of so many people in this world. And some people think that Christianity is about cleaning ourselves up and turning over a new leaf and doing things differently so we'll feel better about ourselves. It's about getting clean and trying to live a better life. No, no, no. Christianity is about being washed. It's about God cleaning us up. It's about God washing our sins away. It's about God removing the stain of our sin. And that's what Jesus does for us on the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you been washed? Have you been cleaned? Has the dark stain of your sin been obliterated forever? Something we all need to experience. And we receive that cleansing only through the blood of Jesus Christ. You were washed, says Paul. And then he says, you were sanctified. Paul referring here not to the process of sanctification, the ongoing work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He's rather speaking of something definitive that's already happened. You were sanctified. You were declared as holy before God. You are. You're in a totally different position. You now belong to God. You've been set apart for him. You've been redeemed by him and for him. Your life now has a new direction. You are ransomed, as Peter says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like gold but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. You were sanctified, you were washed, you were justified, he says. By virtue of Christ's death on the cross, they've been declared righteous before God. Friends, that is true of every Christian believer. And it's a glorious truth. Question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous. Saved by faith alone. In Colossians 2, Paul says this, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And the image there in Colossians is that of a sin as a great IOU that cannot be paid. But for God, we're all bankrupt. No matter how hard we might try, no matter all the good works we might do, we simply cannot square our account with God. The debt we owe is such huge proportions, none of us can pay it back. We don't have the capital. We owe God everything, but we can pay him nothing. And this IOU, this debt, is no trifling matter. It's a legal demand. This is the desperate condition in which all men and women find themselves before God. But friends, the good news is that someone else has paid. Jesus Christ has cancelled the debt. He has taken the IOU. He's set it aside. He's nailed it to the cross. That legal document recording all our debts has been torn up by Jesus' death on the cross. All my sins have been set aside. All my trespasses have been forgiven. Wiped away, blotted out forever. Utterly cancelled. I think just for a moment of your sins, your selfishness, your egotism, your anger, your bitterness, your envy, your lust, your pride, your arrogance. Think of the charge sheet that stands against you. Think of how extensive it is. You have utterly no excuse. But Jesus has come. And he's taken that massive IOU and he's nailed it to the cross. So that if you look there for that huge record of debt, what will you find? When you get close to the cross and you look for that IOU, you will discover that there's absolutely nothing on the page. Completely blank. That legal record has been cancelled and wiped clean. And friends, that's good news for sinners. If you're a Christian this morning, then be reassured that God is not holding anything against you. Your debt has been paid in full. Your debts have been cancelled. And if you're not a Christian, let me ask you this. Who is going to pay your IOU to God? Are you going to do it yourself? Well, good luck with that. And yet the good news of justification is even better than having a record of sins being forgiven. It's that the perfect record of Jesus' life has been credited to us. It's not just that the debt has been wiped clean. It is that we have been credited with Christ's perfect righteousness. The IOU is blank. And in its place, we see instead the record of Christ's perfect righteousness. That's the wonderful reality of the gospel. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. This is what happens when you become a Christian. This is what Christ offers to all who will come to him in faith. He invites you to come to him and to be washed clean from all the guilt and shame of your sin. He invites you to come and to belong to him as a child of God. He invites you to come and not only be forgiven, but marvelously to be declared righteous in his sight. Something you need to know, something you need to remember, something you need to experience. Perhaps I should rather put it this way. Someone you need to know. Someone you need to remember. Someone you need to experience. Jesus Christ. Only he can clean you up and fit you for the presence of God. Only he can transform your life and make you a new person. Only he can give you an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Christian life begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Calvin writes, our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. Let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Friends, we're so often tempted to drink from the broken systems of this world, to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in all kinds of places, in our work, in our career, in our health, our appearance, our qualifications, our family, our bank balance, sexual excitement, sense of self. And of course, it's not that all these things are bad, but they cannot provide the lasting satisfaction we crave. They will never quench our thirst. They will not and cannot satisfy. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, find me. And friends, this table we've set before us today is a place where we gather as God's people to meet with the risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's here that our desires and loves are reorientated, that we're changed, that God's mercy overflows and cascades afresh into our lives. I recall John Payton, Scottish missionary, in the 19th century, in the New Hebrides. In his memoirs, he recalls an incident celebrating the Lord's Supper with the people of one of the islands that he had evangelized, and many had come to faith. And it was clearly an occasion that made a very profound, deep impression on him. This is what he wrote. At the moment I put the bread and wine into those dark hands once stained with blood. Redeemer's love. I had a foretaste of love and joy that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss until I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus. Incredible words. Hands that once ate the flesh and blood of human beings, stained with the deep guilt of cannibalism, taking the Lord's Supper. How can any of us come to the table this morning? Idolaters, drunkards, liars, gossips, sinners, all of us, only by the grace of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And in through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for all of us this morning. Let's pray together. We thank you for the power of the Christian gospel. We thank you that for many of us here, we can testify to that power in transforming and changing our lives. Yes, we were engaged in lifestyles dominated by sin. Our desires for all manner of things, but not for you. But we were washed. But we were sanctified. But we were justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.